Well, good morning. Welcome to City Line Church. If we haven't yet met, my name is Pastor Ryan, the pastor here. We're happy that you are joining us here this morning. A special welcome, so to speak, to our eight-year-olds. So if you don't know, our upper elementary class, when students turn eight, they enter into the UEC, and it's their first time where they stay in the worship service through the sermon, and they do this every other week as a way to get used to being in the worshiping community on Sunday mornings. So a special welcome to you eight-year-olds who are here for the first time. Welcome them. This morning, you're joining us in the early stages of a sermon series that we're calling What We Do in Worship. What we're doing is each Sunday we're coming and we're looking at a particular aspect of our worship service, our liturgy. One week it might be like this week, the confession of sin. Next it might be preaching of the word, communion, etc. It's what we actually do in our worship service liturgically. It's a training of ourselves to treasure Christ and serve his kingdom rather than the rival kingdoms that we hear about in our day-to-day lives in the world. So what we do here when we come together in worship deeply matters. It is vitally important to have this greater awareness of God's presence in our lives and in the world. The worship series counters these competing liturgies that are often calling our affections and our attentions towards other things to draw us back to an understanding of God and what he wants for us in the world. We're seeking to see how each part of our worship service comes directly from Scripture and to think deeply about what has, for many of us, become secondary or ordinary. We just sort of get used to the different aspects of the worship service if we experience them week in and week out. So this morning, we're going to look more deeply at something that we do almost every worship service, and that's corporate confession of sin. We'll do that by looking at what Meredith just read for us, 1 John 1, 8 and 9. We'll also take a brief look at James 5, 16. But with this in mind, would you pray along with me as I ask for God's Holy Spirit to help us as we come to his word this morning? Let's pray. Almighty everlasting God, and you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we come once again to you asking for your help by your Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate these words from Scripture for us, that you would help us to understand what they mean, understand what confession of sin means, and how to put it into practice in our lives. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. About 10 years ago, I came across an article in the New York Times, and it's an article that has stuck with me. I don't know if you have those articles, but this particular article stuck with me. And it was actually an article from all the way back in 2006. And if you're a New York Times subscriber, I think you can still access this article today. But it was an article about two performing artists who had a show in New York City. And their names were Laura Barnett and Sandra Spannon. And they created this exhibit called Inside Out. And this was in a storefront, a traditional sort of storefront in Manhattan, so there was a lot of people walking by the storefront. And it allowed these passerbyers to alleviate some of their guilt by confessing their sins. Pretty unique. The two women dressed as 19th century washerwomen and sat in the storefront. And written across the storefront were these words, "Air your dirty laundry, 100% confidential, anonymous, free." So people walking by in this busy Manhattan street were encouraged to write their sins, their deepest secrets, on pieces of paper, and the washerwomen then collected the confessions and then they taped them to the storefront window for everybody to see. So you could see all the confessions of sins that people had as they were walking by. Some of the things that people actually wrote were as follows. "I want to see SUVs explode. Those people are so selfish. My girlfriend and I both think Osama bin Laden has a pretty sweet-looking face." Okay. "I make fun of this one friend behind her back all the time. She just enrages me." A few more. I haven't slept with my husband in a year, and I'm thinking about having an affair with my friend Matt. The hermit crab was still alive when I threw it down the trash chute. Oh, that's a little bleak. I haven't yet visited my dead parents' grave. I'm dating a married man and getting financial compensation for it, for exchange of the guilt that I have. I'm 25, he's a millionaire. I guess it pays for me to be young. The artists said the onlookers passing by were oftentimes overwhelmed with the weight of their sins. The artist said about the experience, we go there, and when we get there, the window is empty, and we're all wearing white, and by the end of the day, the window is full of everybody's sins. It's exhausting. Some of those things are really, really sad, and afterwards, we feel like we just need to take a bath. Here is what struck me about this artist's installation. People in our culture are so hungry to confess sin to somebody, to anybody, that they're willing to do it publicly to performance artists on the street. I think many people realize that there is something terribly broken and wrong within themselves and yet have no outlet to confess their sins, and certainly have no savior to declare them righteous, forgiven, free, seen, and loved. Christians have been confessing our sins from the very beginning of the church. And the question for us this morning is why? Why do we confess our sins as Christians, and why do we do it here at City Line as part of our corporate worship service each Sunday? So here's how I'll frame how I'll answer that with these questions this morning. We confess our sins simply because, one, we are all sinners. We all sin. Two, in confession, we admit that we sin. And three, so that we can find relational forgiveness because of God's character. Again, we confess our sins because we all sin. And in confession, we admit that we sin so that we can find relational forgiveness because of God's character. Let's begin with that first point. We all sin. It seems to be the case that when John sat down to write the epistle of 1 John that was read earlier, 1 John 1, 8, and 9, there was a group of people, probably people who were claiming to be Christians, saying that they no longer sinned, that they no longer had a problem with sin. And there are even today some groups of Christians that think absolute moral perfection is possible and attainable if you just work hard enough as a Christian. If you just bear down and are disciplined enough that you can be actually sinless in this lifetime. Today, here, now. I think outside the church there's a corollary kind of belief from some very proud individuals that think they are morally more pure than others. They are more upright than their neighbors. They might not use the word sin or couch it in religious language, but they think they are better than their neighbors. They are more morally good. Of course, this is the exact opposite of what John tells us and what Scripture teaches. If we claim to be without sin, the Bible says we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Likewise, both Paul and Peter talk about in some of their letters that there is a war that continues to be raged inside every Christian. There's a war going on between a battle between the flesh and the spirit, the old man and the new man. Sometimes this battle is lost and we mess up and we sin, we fall into sin. What 1 John tells us is that we should be the kind of people who walk in the light. We don't scurry around in the darkness, hiding our sin and pretending that we don't have any sin, pretending that it doesn't exist. We should fight the human tendency to be self-deceiving and also self-righteous with our sin. George Barna is probably the most well-known researcher and chronicler of American Christianity. I don't always agree with his analysis and conclusions, but his numbers and research methodologies are typically trusted. Anyways, he recently released some data in an article on his website about how American adults view sin. And the article was titled, "Millions of American Christians Deny Their Sinfulness." In his research, he found that 52% of Americans believe that everyone has sinned. And that number changes only slightly when we talk about self-identified Christians. Only 66% of self-identified Christian adults in America believe that everyone has sinned. Of that same group, only 60% agree with the statement, "I am a sinner." So let me make this clear. 40% of American Christians disagree with the statement, "I am a sinner." 40%. Let me put a fine point on this. The nearly half of American adults who believe that there are people on earth who have never sinned are wrong. According to the Bible, and according to historic Christianity, we all are sinners. If you are a human being, except for one giant cosmic exception, you are a sinner. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, think about it. Think about your day. Think about your week. Has there ever been a day, has there ever been a week where you've gone the whole time without lying? Without just misrepresenting the truth a little? A period without lust, gluttony, getting unhelpfully angry. You might be able to go maybe a day, maybe two, without one of these, but could you go a whole day without any sin? If we think about it, if we are at all just a little bit self-reflective and a little bit humble, we realize that our thoughts, our will, our emotions, our desires are all in some way corrupted by sin. We are all sinners. So, what are we supposed to do about that fact if we're Christians? What are we supposed to do with the overwhelming weight of realizing that we are sinners, that we sometimes lose this battle being waged inside of us? Well, clearly, one of the primary weapons given to us by Scripture in this battle between the flesh and the spirit is confession of sin, admitting that we've sinned. So we've seen now through Scripture that we are all sinners. We move on to my second point, the fact that confession is simply admitting when we do sin. Confession is admitting when we sin. The proper Christian attitude towards sin is not to deny it, but to admit it, and then to receive the forgiveness which God has made possible and promises to us through Jesus. If we confess our sins, if we acknowledge before God that we are sinners, not only by nature, but by practice, particular practice, God will both forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9 says. When we screw up, when we sin, we should walk in the light by grieving our sin and confessing our sin. So, whom do we confess our sin to? That may sound like an obvious question, but throughout church history, throughout Christian history, there's been division in the church about whom we should confess our sin to. In most cases, simply confessing to God is what is required. Think of Psalm 32. Verses 1 through 5, the psalmist writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin." See, when we confess our sins, we confess our sins to the Lord, as the psalmist says. And he forgives us. And the psalmist says we are relieved from the spiritual agony that's eating away at our bones when we confess our sins. We always confess our sins to God, but there are occasions when it is also helpful and needed to confess our sins to each other, to one another, especially when you need someone to help you carry the load, when you're feeling particularly discouraged, when you need a brother or sister to help you out in whether it be accountability or just an encouragement in the times when you are discouraged. The truth of the gospel is for you in that moment of struggle, and we can remind one another about that if we are confessing our sins one to another. If you remember back to the series that we did in the book of James, James chapter 5, verse 16, he encourages people in the church, us, who are sick because of our sin. He says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed. For us, we include our confession of sin in our worship service on Sunday morning as part of our liturgy almost every Sunday. Occasionally we don't do it, but most Sundays we do a confession of sin. In our liturgy, it's a progression from sort of humble confession that we are sinners to a joyful thanksgiving, a progression that we have been given, that we can be full of joy and hope because of what Jesus has done for us. We practice the confessing of our sins to each other week in and week out in our public confession of sin. If you didn't grow up in a church that had a corporate confession of sin as part of your worship service, you may find this part of our service a little maybe strange or awkward at first. Wait a minute, I'm confessing sins here, and I maybe didn't do any of the sins that we're talking about up on the screen this week, and we're saying it corporately. It may seem kind of strange, right? Why in the world would I confess some sin that I maybe even didn't struggle with this week? Something about that pushes against a sense of self, our sense of autonomy, against our individualism. Here's the thing, though. Almost any time you read God's word, you read scripture, we are confronted with a different kind of reality about sin and confession. There is a corporate and even ancestral nature to sin. All the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, they fell from the original state of righteousness and beautiful communion with God, and sin was passed down, was imputed to every one of their descendants, including you and me. We get a corrupted nature because of their sin. Just a small part of why we come together is to get into the rhythm of confessing sins to each other week in and week out on Sunday. In doing so, we admit that we are collectively sinners, that we are corporately sinners. We admit that even if we maybe didn't hold a grudge this week or didn't talk behind somebody's back this week, we are likely to do it next week. And so we prepare ourselves for confession. We confess corporately, and then we have also a time of silence following our corporate confession to actually confess the things that we did as individuals struggle with this past week. So you have both corporate public confession and private confession. As important as public collective repentance is, it's also important to confess sin and ask forgiveness when we've sinned against somebody in particular, when we've hurt somebody in our lives by our actions and maybe our words. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something profound about our worship when we come together in the temple. He said, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come back to the altar and offer your gift." See, Jesus is teaching that if you know that you have sinned against somebody, particularly somebody among God's people in the church, you should go to that person and confess your sin and seek forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. A while back, local and national news agencies picked up on a story of a man named John Jefferson in Kingsport, Tennessee. Mr. Jefferson had fallen prey to addiction, constantly seeking out the next high in his life. It led to some very poor decisions and a load of guilt that he carried with him. Mr. Jefferson robbed a Krispy Kreme donut store and used the money to buy drugs to feed his addiction. But he couldn't enjoy the high because his conscience was plagued by guilt. Months later, even after moving to a completely different state, never being caught, the guilt still remained. So Mr. Jefferson decided to confess. He called Detective David Cole of the Kingsport Police Department, and he identified himself as the thief of the Krispy Kreme. He said, I couldn't take it anymore, Jefferson said. I was sick and tired of the way I was living. I didn't want to die in a crack house. I didn't want to smoke crack anymore, and I didn't want the lousy donut money burying my conscience. After pleading guilty in court, Jefferson served a 6-year sentence. Upon his release and after kicking the drug habit, he tried several times to go to that same Krispy Kreme store and repay the money that he had stolen. But he kept turning around. He'd get to the front doors and he would turn away. He couldn't walk through. Finally, Jefferson recalled Detective David Cole that he was kind to him during his confession, and he reached out and asked if he would accompany him to the store. Though he had stolen $300, Mr. Jefferson returned $400 to the store owner, and the store owner forgave him in that moment and turned around and put the money back in his hands and asked him to donate the money to St. Jude's Children's Research Hospital. Mr. Jefferson said later, I felt like $1 million in that moment. When I walked out of that place, I was free. Mr. Jefferson's life and story illustrate the joy and freedom found in confession of sin. If the Krispy Kreme store owner can forgive, how much more so can our perfect Heavenly Father forgive us when we honestly and earnestly confess our sins to Him and to one another? We confess our sins to God, and sometimes we include our brothers and sisters in our confession of sin as well. Sometimes we confess publicly, sometimes we confess corporately, other times we confess privately, but we always, as Christians, confess our sins. We can't avoid our sin and pretend like it isn't there, otherwise it will eat us alive from the inside out. So my first point is that we recognize that we are sinners. My second point is that in confession we admit that we are sinners. And finally, my third and final point, we experience the relational forgiveness of the Father that is part of His character. I want to take a minute here and just distinguish between positional standing before God and the relational brokenness that happens when we sin. So, what happens when we Christians sin? Do we immediately lose our salvation? No, of course not. We don't believe that when you sin, you don't immediately lose your salvation. For those of us who have true, authentic faith in Jesus, when we are adopted into His family, we are His. Our salvation is not based on our merits, but on a free gift of God bringing us into His family. We are adopted members of His family and firmly in His grip. So positionally, our sin doesn't destroy that relationship that we have with the Father. However, when we do sin, God is displeased with us. Displeased. Although we can never fall out of a state of our justification, our being made right with God, we may, by our sin, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. You parents here, think about that for a moment. Especially if your kids are young, or remember back when your kids were young. When your child sins, when they lie or maybe hurt a brother or sister or whatever, you are displeased with that action, right? There is some sort of loving discipline involved when you see that kind of sin in your child. In your displeasure, it isn't that you love that child any less, though, right? You still love them the same. You love them so much that even in that moment of displeasure, you would die for them. They are not revoked as your children. They're not abandoned. Your love hasn't changed. Likewise, when we sin, when we fall short, we need to confess our sins to God. We grieve our sins and allow Him to renew our faith in repentance. The damage and displeasure that we have with God, that God has with us, is made right. Because of Jesus and the very nature of who God is, when we confess our sins, we are forgiven our sins. God is gracious. Notice that in our passage, 1 John 1:9 says that God is faithful and just. It's describing His character. Our repentance has effect because God is faithful and just. It's who He is. That is His character. He can be trusted because He is fair and He is loving. He is fair because our sin was poured out on Jesus. He took our sins and we were given Jesus' righteousness. The penalty of our sin Jesus bore for you and for me. Psalm 103, 8 through 13 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat our sins as they deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As the Father has compassion on His children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." Again, if we are able to show compassion to our own children as fallen human beings, how much more does our perfect Heavenly Father love us and show us compassion and remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west because of Jesus? So we confess our sins, and He is compassionate. He is faithful. He is just. And He forgives us our sins because of who He is, because of what He's already accomplished for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Let me conclude with this. Remember those artists that I talked about at the beginning? People who walk by the washerwomen and inherently know that there is something that they need to confess, something that they need to get off their conscience. That is swimming in our culture. There is this general feeling of needing to confess our sins. But this kind of performative confession of sin apart from Jesus by itself would bring only despair. You heard it in what those artists even said. It's not actually resting in God's faithfulness to us in Jesus, His forgiveness, His mercy. Without Jesus involved in the equation, confession means very little. It's dangerous to dwell on ourselves and our sin if we don't also remember at the same time that God delights in you, that God delights in forgiving you, in loving you, in drawing us near to Him because of Jesus. So the practical application for this sermon this morning is very straightforward. Have such confidence in Jesus Christ. Have such confidence that God is faithful and just. Have such confidence that God is who He says He is, to be the kind of person yourself, the kind of people who confess your sins regularly and quickly. Don't hide. Don't be self-deceiving. Confess your sins. Allow the weekly practice of confessing our sins in our worship service, allow that to be an example for you, a guide of how you confess your sins daily, week in, week out, and confessing your sins both to God and to one another. Those of us who are Christians can grieve our sin, but we can also confidently confess our sin because Jesus has such great love for us. He has such great love for you because we are brought near by grace through faith in him. If that's not you, if you're not a Christian, we're so grateful that you are here joining us this morning, but I would plead with you to have faith in Jesus. Confession apart from Jesus means little, but if you have Jesus, you have everything. Have faith in him, that he is the only one who can make you right with God. He is a good and loving Heavenly Father, ready to receive you in his open arms today. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.